This is Silver Star Bible School 2009, day 4, and class 3 with Brother Jim Cowie, a study of the Epistle of Jude under the theme Contending Earnestly for the Faith. Today's subtitle, Six Graphic Metaphors, and to introduce that we have read Jude verses 10 to 16. Brother Jim, please.
Thanks very much, Brother Bernard, and good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, today is the jury's picnic day, and so we can take a little bit easier. The section we have before us this morning in the Epistle of Jude, from verses 10 to 13 inclusive, is a section that is very graphic. As you can see, our title is Six Graphic Metaphors, but is not particularly difficult to understand. We spent yesterday's session on verse 9, and we saw in verse 9 the roots deep in the Old Testament, and we saw that though the path to get to the conclusion may have required some time and effort, when we got to the end, the lesson was very simple indeed, because the contending that Jude is calling upon his contemporaries to undertake, their super agony in maintaining and upholding the things of the faith once delivered to the saints, comes down to a simple process. It is the process of holding forth faithfully the word of God, rightly divided, and doing so in the spirit of Michael, your prince, which of course to us means our Lord Jesus Christ. In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, not using their methods. Although we're going to find in this morning's session, brethren and sisters, that Jude's language appears to be very unflattering indeed. And there would be some who would say to him, well, Jude, surely the language you're using is the language of the Samaritans. No. Because you see, Jude is not doing what the Samaritans did. He's not telling lies. He's not making blasphemous judgments. He is simply calling things as they are. He's calling the principles by which certain operated for what they really are. And we need to do that without necessarily impugning the individual themselves. For our aim is to convert. But there was an intelligent question asked after yesterday's study by a young brother, and a very appropriate one, because of course today we're going to be talking about the way of Balaam. And the question was this, brethren and sisters. What about Phineas and his action in spearing with a javelin Zimri and Cozbi in that dramatic story of Numbers chapter 25? Is there not a time in ecclesial life where we are required to take that kind of action? And how does that conform with the principles we saw out of verse 9? That's a good question, and we need to answer that question. So I want you to come back to Numbers 25. Because there are times in ecclesial life when that kind of precipitant action is required. We need to understand, however, the circumstances under which Phineas was forced to act with God's zeal in that situation. Because you see, the counsel of Balaam had been followed by the king of Moab. And the king of Moab had organised the Midianitish women to take their gods and their bodies into the southern portions of the camp of Israel, where they first encountered the tribe of Simeon on the south of the encampment. And that's where this apostasy began. And of course, we know as a result, 24,000 people lost their lives. It was a dreadful incident in Israel, and one, of course, which the Apostle Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When he appeals to his brethren in Corinth not to do as their brethren of old had done. And in Corinth there were some in the ecclesia doing precisely the same thing, going down to the harlot's temple. He appeals to them, do not commit fornication as some committed, and of them were destroyed a vast number. So in this chapter of Numbers 25 we find in verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came. Now he was not some individual without some status or position or clout in the nation. We know who he was. We are told his name later in the chapter, verse 14. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. So he was a ruler in Israel. So this was not an act of someone who was going to rebel for the sake of showing that, well, I'm important too. This was an important man who deliberately set out to do what he did. So what did he do? It says in verse 6 that he brought a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly, which means, of course, they were in the very act. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Now, we could miss something here if we didn't look up the word tent. It only occurs once in the Old Testament, just here. It is the Hebrew word kubah. It means a large vaulted tent or a pavilion which doesn't have any sides. So it's not the tent where you can go into a little room and closet yourself away out of sight. This is a deliberate attempt to publicise the act of immorality. This man had erected a pavilion. There was a roof to it, so they wouldn't get sunburned in the process. But there were no sides so that they could be seen by everyone in Israel. And this was right in front of the tabernacle, where the community had gathered to weep and to mourn the disaster that had already overtaken the nation. And Phinehas acts with the zeal of Yahweh on this occasion, and he's commended, and of course a promise is given to him that is eternal. Let me just see if I can create in your vivid imaginations a contemporary scenario. If a prominent brother in your ecclesia brought a local notorious harlot into the meeting on Sunday and put a mattress in front of the memorial table and proceeded to do what Zimri did with Cosby, do you think that your arranging brethren would take precipitant action? I think ours would. And you see, there are times when you have that kind of challenge where the only thing that can be done is to do what Phinehas did. But they're rare, aren't they? They're extremely rare. In fact, I can't think of too many occasions in my life, for 40-odd years in the truth, where that's had to be done, or anything even remotely like it has had to be done. Most of our problems, brethren and sisters, are much more subtle than that, aren't they? Most of our problems come through the insinuation of ideas, the ideologies of liberty, equality and fraternity. Most of them come through improper understanding of the scriptures or a deliberate attempt to teach that which will undermine, whether that be in doctrine or prophecy or whatever it might be. That's where most of our problems come from. They don't come from open challenges like that which was faced here in Numbers 25. So yes, there is a time, there may be a time when that kind of action is required. But for the most part, it is the example of Michael and of Zerubbabel and Joshua and of our Lord Jesus Christ that we need to be following. Let's then return to the Epistle of Jude. Come to Jude and verse 10. And he opens this verse with the word but. It's very important to notice that, brethren and sisters, because you see, what he's now going to do is to contrast the way of three individuals who will represent the certain men crept in unawares with that of Michael. He's told us the way to contend in verse 9. It's been an elaborate message, but it's a very simple message. He's told us the principles and the approach by which we should contend. And now he's going to show what was happening on the opposite side of the fence, of those who were undermining the faith and the lives of many in the brotherhood of that time. He's already spoken about them in verse 8, hasn't he? He's alerted us to the fact that they speak evil of dignities. So there's speech involved. That's why we had our reader go through to the end of verse 16. Because you can't miss the point, can you? In verses 15 and 16, that this class of people are usually extremely vocal. Their voices are heard. They demand certain rights. They are not ashamed to put their point of view. All too often, those of us who want to stand for what's right are reticent to stand up in the face of that kind of vocal opposition. They're not ashamed, they're not diffident about putting their point of view, and that's the point that Jude is making in verses 15 and 16. To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. You're sort of getting the idea, it's ungodly. And of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers. You usually murmur with your mouth. Complainers. You usually complain with your mouth. Walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words. And we're going to go back in our session tomorrow, God willing, to the man who is the preeminent example of that. He's back in Genesis. But for the time being, the point I want to make is that as we now come to verse 10, Jude is turning to the way these people behave. And they usually use their mouth. So the examples he's going to bring forth will be along that line. So he says in verse 10, but these speak evil. The word is blasphemia. And we've seen, of course, that word used before. It's used in verse 8. They speak evil of dignities. Blaspheme glories, as it should read. And he says in this passage, these speak evil of things which they know not. Now, this is a normal word for know. It just simply means knowledge in a general sense. They don't even have a comprehension of the basics of the truth. That's what Jude's saying. They haven't even got to first base when it comes to knowledge. And hence, when they speak, it comes from the natural man. They speak of things which they know not, but what they know naturally. Now, this is a different word. This is the Greek word epi. That's a prefix, as you can see. Epistemi. And it means to fix the one's mind upon, hence to understand, but the idea is of carnally understanding. It's a carnal understanding that he's talking about here. Now, there's something that I am pretty sure about, brethren and sisters, that my natural instincts don't really need to be educated. My natural tendencies don't need any fortification. You don't need to tell me how to behave evilly. I am competent, extremely competent, as a natural man in behaving evilly and carnally. And I think I have a few friends in the audience who know and understand how human nature operates. You don't need to educate me in base things. That's natural to my nature. And the world appeals to it, as it does to yours. So you see, these people were improperly converted. They had never learnt what was in flesh. So when they speak, when they operate, it's what comes naturally to them. It's an instinctive thing that he's talking about here. So he says, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. Now, this is very unkind language, Brother Jude. Brute beast? Yes, the Greek is zoon, allogos. which of course is not a very nice nickname. Zoon Alagos, brute beasts. It means animals without reason. And nobody who's been in the truth for long enough to know how human nature works is unsure about that fact. As the wise man says in Proverbs chapter 30, the more he came to know of the things of God, the more he saw himself as a beast. That's the truth, isn't it? The more you appreciate the greatness of God, the more you understand of the baseness, the bestial-like condition of the nature we bear. Its constant tendency towards carnality, to base things. And that's how this phrase is rendered. Weymouth says, in things which they like the brute, they do understand instinctively. It comes from the basic instincts of the nature. There's been no real change in their lives. The truth has not converted them. They have not recognised the nature that they bear for what it is. And if I might say so, brethren and sisters, if we had to put our finger on one of the problems that besets us as a community, it is that we have got away from books like Elpis Israel, which teach us what the scripture has to say about human nature. And the first part of Elpis Israel is probably one of the most important sections of any book, uninspired book, ever written. And we need to go back to that sort of writing, to get back to the fundamentals of what is in man and see the contrasts of what is in the things that belong to God. And the more we understand of the way that we operate, the more we will have an opportunity to deal with the problem. And if we as a community keep on going the way we are, then we will be no different than the churches around us. That was the problem in Jude's day. It is certainly not unknown today. He goes on to say then in verse 10, what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. The word means to destroy by means of corrupting. Or as Rotherham puts it, bringing themselves to ruin. You know, that passage you can see there, which I think you're all familiar with, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, is where the Apostle Paul is very concerned about the future of his Corinthian brethren, because there was in their midst teachings going on by prominent people that were undermining the faith of some. Certainly they endeavoured to undermine the work of the Apostle Paul. And he said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, what the serpent did to Eve, who initially upheld the divine law, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden? And she responded, yes, yea, God hath said, we shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, neither touch it. That was her addition, wasn't it? Okay, we're near it. And then he said, well, have you ever thought of this? If you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and then take 10 steps across to the tree of life and eat that one as well, you can be like the angels and you can be immortal. Oh, I never thought of that. And immediately, divine law is removed from her sight. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that she was utterly deceived. Adam wasn't utterly deceived. She was utterly deceived. That's why he's held responsible for sin entering the world, because he knew what he was doing. She was utterly deceived. And that's how the serpent works within us, because you see, what happened, as we know, is that because they chose the reasoning of the serpent, and that inflamed unlawful lusts in them, which we know ended up with the transgression and possibly the conception of Cain, Because that happened, God said, well, that's what you're going to have, and that's what you'll pass on to your children. So when I was born, my natural thinking was like the serpent, just like yours. And unless the truth enters in and changes the way we think, then we will end up like these certain men crept in unawares. Unless, brethren and sisters, we have abandoned the natural instinctive way of thinking and operating, then we'll be no different to the brethren about whom Jude is speaking. That's the simple lesson of it. And so Paul was concerned that there would be some in the Corinthian ecclesia whose simplicity in the truth would be taken away by the subtlety of serpent reasoning. These people here, though, in Jude, are not quite as subtle. They're a bit more brazen. Serpent reasoning, to be sure, but a little bit more brazen. And they are prepared to do things like the men he now introduces as witnesses in this court case. And the first one he introduces is, of course, Cain. We go right back to the beginning. Probably Cain is a direct result of serpent reasoning. Reach forth, take the fruit, offer it to your husband. Then there is a joining of husband and wife. Then there's the birth of Cain. James talks about this in chapter 1, doesn't he? Sin brings forth fruit. And that fruit was probably Cain. And he always thought like a serpent, though he was a religious man. Never forget that. Cain was a religious man, but thought like a serpent. So the way of Cain is referred to in verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Now this term woe means, it's an exclamation of grief and of indignation. So there's going to be a certain end for people who adopt this way. That word way is the word hodos. Of course, in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, Paul speaks of a new and living way. It's a totally different way than the instinct that is natural to man. But the way of Cain was the way of the serpent. Now his name means gain. That's why his mother named him that. I have gotten me, I have gained a son from Yahweh. So he got the name, Cain. I have gained. Gain, but you see in his case it was his own personal gain. And we know what happened to Cain. He misunderstood the principles of the atonement. Now we need to go back to Genesis chapter 4 and we'll see what God did for him in Genesis 4. He reminds him that his brother Abel, whose offerings had been accepted in verse 4, had given him an example which he as the firstborn should have been giving to his younger brother. Verse 5, unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, his countenance fell, and Yahweh was gracious to him. He said to Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? So he's trying to educate him, you see. He's holding forth the word of life, so to speak. He's trying to convert this man. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin, that is, a sin offering in the form of a lamb, lieth at the door. By the way, that word sin there is in the singular feminine. We'll come back to that point in a moment. Sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now we know that that's the words that Yahweh spoke through the angels to Eve in verse 16 of the previous chapter. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So precisely the same words are used about Cain and his role in the family vis-a-vis Abel, as are said about Eve and her position in relation to the role of Adam. And we know, of course, he's the head of the house. She was to be subject unto him. She was made subject for two reasons. One, she was created first. Second, and he was created first. That was the first reason for submission. And the second reason that Paul gives for submission was that she was the first in the transgression. And she didn't take the matter to Adam. So there were two reasons for her submission. Now you see what's being said here in chapter 4 and verse 7. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Cain, brethren and sisters, was the priest of the family. The firstborn was always the priest of the family. He was the man who had the responsibility for religion in the family. And the other siblings would look to the firstborn for guidance, for direction, for priesthood. Reuben was the first of Jacob's family. But of course, because of his misdemeanors, that priesthood role was taken from him, and Jacob jumped over the next 10, and he came and gave that to Joseph, because none of those in between were worthy of the role. So we know that principle. He was to be the priest of the family. Now, is that not divine grace? Well, of course so. What did he do with it? Well, he used it to murder his brother. Because his offerings were not accepted. Now, why weren't they accepted? Well, you see, he was a religious man. He thought he was offering to God the very best he could give. He was not a keeper of sheep, as Abel was in verse 2. He was a tiller of the ground, we read in that verse. And in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. And he brought along the very best vegetables from his garden. He put a lot of labour into this. And along he comes and presents them on the altar, and Yahweh says, I don't want them. Abel comes along with what? Verse 4. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, plural feminine. He brought along female lambs. Why did Abel bring female lambs? Well, because you see, he understood what God had done in the garden. In Genesis 3, verse 21, where it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did Yahweh Elohim make coats of a skin. As it should read, you can cross off the S of that word skin. Skins. It is in the masculine singular in the Hebrew. There was one lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 verse 8. A male lamb. And under the law of Moses, you could not offer a male lamb for any of the altar offerings. You could offer a male lamb for Passover, but that preceded the law of Moses, didn't it? And so the male lamb was preserved to the time when John could say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Only female lambs or kids of the goats were offered under the law. And Abel understood that principle. He saw in that first lamb the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stood away and said, I understand the principle of blood shedding, and I will offer female lambs, because I know there's a greater sacrifice coming. That's his understanding. Cain had no idea about that principle. And that's why he was rejected. He had no appreciation when God said to Cain, sin lieth at the door. Female. Female lamb lying at the door. Take it and go and offer it. No idea of what he'd done for his father and mother. When a lamb was taken, and they came to understand what death meant, when the angel cut the throat of the lamb, and the blood gushed out, and the lamb went, that's death. And then the angel took the knife and cut down the legs and down the middle, peeled the skin off, and while it's still quivering, because the nerves are still doing their job and the blood is running down, the inside of the skin cuts it in two gives one piece to Adam and one piece to Eve and says, now put that where you've got your fig leaves. And down their legs is running blood, and there's a quivering skin. What's he teaching them? You come into Christ, you've got to understand the need of putting to death the old man. I never came closer to death than that. Cain had no idea about that. He just acted instinctively. This religious man who would give to God what he wanted to give to God, not what God wanted from him. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That was the problem in the days of Jude. Improperly converted Christadelphians didn't understand those principles of the atonement. The way of Cain. What about the error of Balaam as we come back to Jude, verse 11? The error of Balaam. He says there, and they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So there was gain in Cain, and there's reward desired by Balaam. Now this word in the Greek, ran greedily, has the idea, as the RV puts it, ran riotously, or as Weymouth says, rushed on headlong. And we know the story of Balaam, don't we, brethren and sisters? His name means the waster of the people. And when Balak, the king of Moab, came to him, sent messengers to him and said, come, I want you to do a job for me. He, being a remnant of the ecclesia on the east side of Jordan, for the record of Genesis 25 tells us that Abraham sent all of his sons by Keturah across the Jordan, and they formed an ecclesia over there from which Job and his friends came. He, being the remnant of the ecclesia on the east, had corrupted his way. He'd lost sight of the purity of the truth. But he knew enough to know that he couldn't go charging off without some kind of consent from God. He says, let me just go to God and ask. And God said to him, if they come to your door again, then you can go with them, but you'll say what I want you to say. He didn't wait for them to come to his door. He was up in the morning. He was out of that door as fast as he could go. He ran riotously. He rushed on headlong. And so Yahweh worked through his beast, the ass upon which he rode, because he's acting instinctively like a beast. And when he gets to the point in the narrow way where the angel stood with a drawn sword, the ass collapses. He gets out and he whacks. And the ass turns around and talks to him. When was the last time a donkey spoke to you? Doesn't happen very often, does it? He didn't even realise the animal's talking to him. Because you see, he is acting as a beast. These things, which they know naturally as brute beasts, doesn't even realise what's happening. So, brethren and sisters, the way of Balaam is a way of greed, which blinds the eyes. And we know what happened in Balaam's case, brethren and sisters. He sought a reward. Pay for service, the word means. Hire or wages. But he didn't get any wages until he gave some particularly pernicious advice. Because when he came to the mountain to curse Israel, he ended up blessing them. Several times. And the parables were spoken. And we have to go to another record to find out what the culmination of Balaam's work was. We read it in Revelation chapter 2 verse 14, don't we? That Balaam taught my people to commit fornication. He gave advice to Balak to send in the harlots. We come back to Numbers. Let's come back to Numbers 31. And we see when the time came for the Midianites to receive their reward for their corruption of the nation of Israel. It was Balaam also who was slaughtered among them. Numbers chapter 31, and at verse 8 we read this: as the men of Israel went out against the Midianites to vex them, as we are told in the earlier verses. Verse 8 says, they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain: Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. You know what that means, brothers and sisters? He didn't actually go home. You see, this man, if I might use the modern equivalent, having been called by the leaders of the corrupting film industry in Los Angeles to play his part to corrupt the Christadelphian community, taken from his home, wherever that might have been, ended up taking up a residence in Hollywood and living among the kings of Midian. You see, he had completely forsaken his roots because they'd given him a reward. And the reward was for his advice. And his advice was, well, look, sorry, I wasn't able to deliver on the curse because I simply had to speak the words that God put in my mouth. But I've got some good advice for you. These Christadelphians, they will collapse if you send in the women with their little gods in their hands and tell them you worship this god by immorality. You'll get them. And unless my eyes and ears are mistaken, this world is going to destroy thousands of Christadelphians through immorality, most of it on the internet. Tell me I'm wrong, because I know I'm not wrong. I've seen too many lives ruined, brethren and sisters, by the filth of the internet. 60% of its traffic is pornography. Now, there's a simple lesson in all that for you and me, isn't there? The way of Balaam, his advice was to send in the harlots. And they capitulated. At least that section of the brotherhood who was closest to the problem, the tribe of Simeon. That's where they came. They came from the south. Simeon, there in the middle, on the south, was the tribe that suffered principally from that. And to the extent that we are exposed as individuals to that problem, so there will be destruction in our midst. The gainsaying of Korah. We come back to Jude verse 11. And we don't need to say very much about Korah, do we? Because, brethren and sisters, we spent some time on him the other day. They perished in the gainsaying of Korah. This is the word used in John 3:16. To utterly perish. To destroy fully. That's the end result. And of course this word gainsaying means contradiction. And we know that Korah, who lived over here on the southern side between the tabernacle and the tribe of Reuben, Korah, with his principal role in the ecclesia, wasn't satisfied with it. He wanted to challenge Moses and Aaron that he might lead Israel back to Egypt. The gainsaying of Korah. So it's not particularly gentle, is it? The language that Jude has used. But he hasn't said anything that wasn't true. It was perfectly true. And those who thought about it would agree that it was true. So let's just summarise this little section here in verse 11. He talked about corrupting, ruining by corrupting. And there are three ways to ruin by corrupting, brethren and sisters. There is turning grace into license, rejecting the principles of the atonement in life, and denying God manifestation as the purpose of our call. And when you look at Cain, Balaam and Korah, they did all of those things. Cain was taught by God, but he ignored the divine education. He ignored the position of privilege he had. He turned grace into license. He rejected the principle of blood shedding, rejected therefore the atonement. He despised God manifestation. He was the priest of the family. He was going to be God manifest to his family. Rejected it. Ended up killing his brother. Certainly rejected God manifestation in his brother. What about Balaam? Given an opportunity, he acted without restraint. He ran greedily after gain, so he turns grace to license. He rejects the atonement. There's no self-denial there in Balaam. And what about God manifestation? Well, he ignored God manifestation in Israel. You know one of his parables that says, he says language like this? He speaks a parable about Israel. He says, God has not found iniquity in Israel. Well, there was iniquity in Israel. God has not found iniquity in Israel because they were his people. He called them to manifest him. And when the nation saw them, they say, oh, what a marvellous and separate people they are. Balaam ignored that. He rejected God manifestation in Israel. What about Korah? He used his privileged position, grace the license, launched a rebellion. Flesh was exalted. There was no sacrifice or self-denial. Atonement. Out the window. He rejected God manifestation as it was seen in the authority given to Moses and Aaron. So all of those three things are there in the three men that he's brought to our attention. Now for our six graphic metaphors in verses 12 and 13 of Jude. These are spots, he says in verse 12, in your feasts of love. Spots, stelos. A rock in the sea, a ledge or a reef. Rotherham translates it, hidden rocks. First metaphor. In your feasts of love, or love feasts as Rotherham puts it. In other words, the memorial meetings when Christ is remembered. And he goes on to talk about shepherds in verse 12. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. So this word, feeding, is actually a word that means to tend as a shepherd. So the second metaphor has to do with shepherds. Without fear, boldly, there's no reticence what they do. He goes on to say then about the next thing. He says, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Here's our third metaphor. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit. So these are trees that are like trees preparing for winter, trees such as they are at the close of autumn, or fall as you call it in North America, dry, leafless and without fruit, preparing for winter when there will be no activity at all. In verse 13 he talks about raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. That foaming, of course, is the expression, the outworking of unrestrained lust. From these wild, raging ways of the sea. The shame is the disgrace that they should have felt, but didn't. Darkness is used in relation to the final metaphor in verse 13. Wandering stars to whom it is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Obscurity and oblivion. So let's have a look at these six graphic metaphors now that we've got the language reasonably tied up. The first one is hidden rocks. Hidden rocks in your love feasts, in the very focus of ecclesial life. You've got hidden rocks, people whose lives don't show conversion. You know, the Apostle Paul had to deal with people like this. In the first of Timothy, he refers to some of these. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and at verse 19, perhaps verse 18, to lead us into it, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies or teachings which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And Paul names them. in verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan? I've had to put them out of the ecclesia, that they might repent and return. So here we've got men, brethren, who had made shipwreck of the faith. So what do you do? What's the antidote to this problem of hidden rocks? Brethren and sisters, we who are in the ecclesial ship, plying our way towards the kingdom of God, or as the disciples on the lake, in the midst of the lake, in the storms of Galilee, making our way towards the city of comfort, Capernaum, we who are in the ship, what is the answer? What's the antidote? Well, the antidote is to know your course and to follow the proven charts. Charts that have been developed over time. You know how they used to produce charts in old times? They'd have a chart, the mariners would go forth, and there would be no rock on this particular chart, which they ran into. Hold their boat. So the first thing that the captain did when he got his boat back again into open sea was to sit down and put on that chart where that rock was. And he would take that back home and give it to the printers, and the next chart that came out would have that rock on it. That's exactly what the scripture has done. That's why Jude can go back and bring up the case of Cain and Balaam and Korah and many others. Because they're hidden rocks. They're on the chart. Know your charts and set your course accordingly. That's what he's saying. It's pretty simple, isn't it? What about these evil shepherds, the second of these six graphic metaphors? They live only for themselves. You know, the classic shepherd who lives for himself is described in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. Says this of him, and Yahweh said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Then he says this, woe to the idle shepherd. And the word in the English is not I-D-L-E, it is I-D-O-L. He means the Pope. That's who he means. The Pope. And where did the Pope come from? Simple answer. The Brotherhood of Christ. Through the apostasy of the second and third centuries, the papacy finally developed. It came from us. Because there was selfishness and instinct at work. And Ezekiel 34, of course, talks about the shepherds of Israel, who in that time were feeding themselves. Ezekiel 34, verses 2 and 3. Where we read, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith Adonai Yahweh unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel. I thought I read a word like that in Jude. Woe. Woe unto them. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat. Ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. Why? Because they fed themselves. It's all about self-interest. What's the antidote to this, brethren and sisters? Well, to tend the flock, obviously, and to sacrifice ourselves to save others. But you can't do that properly unless you adopt the principle of Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23, which says this. It's very sound advice for those who are shepherds in any form, whether that be in a family or an ecclesia. Proverbs 27, verse 23, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. You'll never be a good shepherd unless you know what's going on. And Jude knew what was going on. And he was feeding his brethren with information that could help them to be faithful shepherds of the flock. Third, graphic metaphor, clouds without water. This comes from Proverbs 25 verse 14, where it speaks about clouds that appear to have promise, but deliver nothing. We know this very well in Australia. We've had a drought in Australia, and farmers look longingly to the heavens. And in Western Queensland, they see huge clouds develop, dark, and they rub their hands in glee as they look at the dry, barren ground where their sheep have nothing to nibble on. And they wait. They know, oh, this looks terrific. And there's not a drop of rain. The disappointment has led many Australian sheep farmers to shoot themselves. Highest suicide rate in Australia, in Australian farmers, as it is in India, by the way. And this is the language that Peter uses in 2 Peter 2 verse 17. Clouds full of promise, eloquent, charismatic, full of themselves, but not full of the word of God. That's what these people were like. Antidote? Be full of the water of the word and deliver it in season. What about the fourth? The fruitless trees. No fruit. They only cumber the ground. You know when John came and he was about to introduce Christ in Matthew chapter 3 verse 10? He turns to the rulers of his own time and he says, "The time has come for the axe to be laid unto the root of the trees." Why? Because no fruit. And when the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 13 verse 7 spoke the parable of the vineyard in which there was a fig tree, he said, "I've come along for 3 years." 3 years of his ministry were up. 3 years I've come and there's no fruit on this fig tree. And someone says to him, "Look, Lord, we'll dig around the tree and we'll put manure there. We'll give it the nutrition it needs. Please, give them another 6 to 9 months of teaching and see if it produces fruit." And he comes on the 11th of Abib in the year of his death. And the fig tree's got only leaves. No fruit. It's got an Adam and Eve covering. Religion of their own making. But no fruit. "No man eat fruit of thee." For the age, he means the age of the Gentiles. Cumber the ground. Antidote? Produce the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. Raging waves of the sea, wild, uncontrollable, fleshly behaviour, we know from Isaiah 57, verse 20. That's what human beings are like, naturally, as brute beasts. It was in the Ecclesia. Antidote? Manifest a meek, quiet, an obedient spirit which reveals the poverty of spirit that is the very first requirement of a disciple. A smitten spirit. Sixth, wandering stars. Look at them at the end of verse 13. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This is a reference to a meteor, brethren and sisters. Now, you've all seen a flashing star. You might be walking with your wife along the Milky Way here one night at Bible school, and you'll be looking up at the sky, and you'll see a shooting star, and shoom, and you'll turn to your wife and say, "There's a shooting star." She looks around and says, "Where?" It's gone. It flashes brilliantly. It expires immediately. Provides no light. That's what these people were like. Momentarily impressive, but giving no permanent light. Antidote? Give sure and firm guidance in the way of truth. And you know where this ends up? Not in the oblivion of darkness, but here, brethren and sisters. Daniel 12, verse 3. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." We saw that picture last night, didn't we? "And they that turn many to righteousness." That's the contrast, the absolute antithesis to what those certain men who had crept in unawares were doing. They were corrupting, undermining lives. "They that turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever." There's good reason for us, brethren and sisters, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints.